We're not that far away from Easter. I know that the word Easter comes from a German word. I think I'd probably prefer Passover. Christ is our Passover, rather than the word Easter. But nonetheless, we're not that far away from the cross. In reality, we should be continually focusing on the cross of Christ. After all, the Apostle Paul instructs us, or God instructs us through the Apostle Paul, that he would know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The church should always remember that it does live under the shadow of the cross. It always lives in a continual state of repentance. And I wonder, do we understand the realities of these things? And so I really just want to focus on the cross to see if we can help in our understanding of the cross. Our understanding of the cross is essential to our Christian lives. But there's something that is essential to help us understand what the cross is all about. If you like, a key to understand what the cross is all about. Or if you want the theological term for it, if you want to be a theologian, the hermeneutic that would help you understand the cross of Christ. And what I want to do this morning then is to focus a little on this key to understanding the cross, and then focus on what our Lord went through on the cross at Calvary. And so in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, a passage I'm sure that you're familiar with, we read that the wages of sin is death. And I think we need to understand what Paul is intimating to us. We all know the concept of wages. You do certain things in an employment over a set period of time. Then at the end of that period of time, you get your just reward, or you get your wages. And the same idea is employed here by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 and 23. Over a set period of time, which is our lives as human beings, we do certain things. And at the end of that period of time, the end of our life, we would receive our just rewards for sinning and breaking God's laws. We receive our wages. And the wages, according to the Apostle in Romans 6, 23, is eternal death, physical death as well, but that is ensued with eternal death also. So we need to get that in our heads, this idea of the wages of sin, a life of sin, a life of breaking God's laws. It brings wages. It brings just rewards. What is this eternal death? Well, the Lord describes it for us in that passage that we read from Mark 9. If you notice, he talked about being cast into hell, into a fire that is never quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And he repeats it on a number of occasions in that passage that we have just read. The Holy Spirit never repeats things just to fill up a page. It is there for emphasis. And so we need to try and understand what it is that the Lord is bringing to the people on that day, and bringing to us as well as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he talking about when he refers to a place where the fire shall not be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the flame is not quench? What is it that the Lord is trying to impress upon the people and us today? Well, in the New Testament, the word hell in the Greek language is Gehenna. And in the Hebrew scriptures, it is Gehinnom, two words that the Jews would have been familiar with. We're not familiar with what those words are actually conveying to us. The word Hinnom, in the valley of Hinnom, then, is just outside Jerusalem, where the Israelites burned their children in sacrifice to the Ammonite god Molech. And they were told, they were warned by God that they shouldn't do this, Leviticus 18:21. It was forbidden to offer your children in a sacrifice to any so-called God. And excuse me for putting it this way, but it's brutal. The God Hinnom, the commentators tell us, was a metal god made out of some form of metal. It was heated until it was red hot with its arms out before it. And the parents would have taken the child and placed the child on the red-hot arms. Thus, the child died in agony, almost continual agony for the child. And so you get the graphic picture that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing before the people here, conveying this idea of this awful place, the Valley of Hinnom, which is, in a sense, a picture of what hell will be like. First century Jews then, the Valley of Gehenna was just outside Jerusalem, where they burnt offal continually day and night, and the smoke of the offal went up continually day and night, and the worms in the offal continually kept eating day and night. So for the Jew of Jesus' day, they would have understood these graphic pictures that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing before them. A picture of fire burning continually, a picture of torment for those children that went through that horrendous experience, and the torment of the parents watching those children go through that torment. A place of unimaginable torment. And that's what hell is like. Smoke, then, and stench from the offal being burned in the Valley of Gehenna, and worms. All that is hideous and foul is being described for the people of the Lord Jesus Christ's day. All that is satanic is taking place in hell. In the Valley of Hinnom, it obviously was satanic. They were burning children to an idol, and behind every idol is the devil. And so this is all satanic. These horribly vivid pictures chosen by our Lord as an appropriate picture of hell, Gehenna. But an appropriate picture for the wages of sin. This is eternal death being described for us in a sense. A place of heart-wrenching grief, as I said before, full of satanic behavior, where there is this sense of continual burning, where is this sense of consciences being eaten all the time. The mind is continually occupied with the torment that they're going through. You get some sort of pictures of that in our own lives, don't we? Maybe been in pain for an extended period of time. And the only thing you can think about is trying to get rid of this pain. It's awful. We want to get rid of this pain. I was listening to some things on the radio, as I do when I'm traveling around, and one lady was talking about a stroke that she had, where she moved her neck and it creaked and she tore something. But she says the pain was horrendous. She compared it with childbirth. It was worse than childbirth. And that's the idea here. There's this torment, there's this agony. There is this torture of mind and soul and body in hell, where it doesn't get any better. Jonathan Edwards, and I'm paraphrasing him, described it like this. You have a day of this pain, and all you can think about is this pain. But you know the next day it's not going to end. And a year, and it's not going to end. And 10 years, and it's not going to end. 1,000 years, and it's not going to end. 1 millennium and more, and it's not going to end. 1 eternity, if there is such a thing another eternity, and it will never end. And your mind is always focused on this. This is the wages of sin, unimaginable torment forever and forever. And the sinful heart is such that some in our world would take solace of the fact that they would end up in hell. I've heard them on radio, and this is what they say. At least if I end up in hell, I will be free from the rule of God. And even Milton in his Paradise Lost comes to that conclusion, where he puts these words in the devil's mouth just before the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. This is what the words that Milton put in the devil's mouth. I would rather reign in hell than be a servant in heaven. And so they bring solace to themselves by thinking, well, at least in hell I'd be free from the sovereignty of God. I'd be free from his rule. Well, they think. But they never read passages like Philippians 2:10, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or more graphically then, Revelation 14:9 through 10, where we see the devil being tormented in hell in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. God is sovereign in hell. God is sovereign on the earth. God is sovereign in heaven. God is a sovereign over his whole universe, his whole created universe. The triune God of heaven, earth, and hell reigns. And you might ask, well, why does God have to reign in hell? Well, to ensure that people get their wages, their just wages. Absolute justice will prevail in God's moral universe. Some people won't be tormented more than other people. The one that will be tormented the most in hell will be the devil himself. He'd be in the deepest hell, and God will ensure he gets his just rewards. And then there will be those layers in hell for those that are less evil than the devil. Nonetheless, it will still be a hell. God will ensure that people receive their wages, the wages of sin, the wages of a life of sin, the wages of a life in rebellion against God. We need to understand that. We need to understand hell to a greater degree, so that we can plead with men and women as we go about to escape the horrors that lie before them if they do not repent and believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be their lot for eternity. And we should weep over the fact that this will be what men and women will receive. When was the last time we wept over the state of the people that we live amongst and cried out unto God and said, Lord, we cannot save one of them, but you can. Lord, we leave these people at your feet. Lord, move, pleading with God for the salvation of these people who, if they are not saved, will end up in this awful place of torment. And that's why I brought it before you this morning, not to be gruesome, but to bring some reality to our prayers then. If this is where men and women are going to end up, is this is where boys and girls are going to end up, why are we not pleading for them, crying unto God for them? Now you might be asking the question at this point, well, what's this got to do with the cross? Well, if you consider the cross correctly, you will discover that the one who knew no sin, the one that never committed sin, the sinless one, paid the wages of sin. for the sins of his people. He paid your wages and my wages if you're a Christian. He paid the wages for sin of his people. And we have just said, as we described hell to you from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Gehenna and Gehinnom, that this was the wages for the sin of one person. But Christ paid the wages for sin of a multitude of people that no man can number. So it was horrendous for one person to be in hell and suffer like that. And we should plead for them that they wouldn't end up in that place. Can you imagine? It's unimaginable what the Lord Jesus Christ went through on Calvary for you and me, because we profess faith in Christ. The sinless one receives the wages of sin. And that should jar our consciences. This cannot be right. The sinless one paying the wages of sin, the one that knew no sin, paying the wages of sin. I'm sure the angels in heaven looked on in horror. How can this be? He's sinless. And here we have it. In the Old Testament, we have a picture of this where an individual father walks up a mountain with his son and places him on a sacrifice and goes to plunge the knife into his son's breast. And God stays the hand of that individual and provides a sacrifice. But here on Calvary's Hill, we have God the Father walking up Mount Calvary with God the Son, his only begotten Son, his sinless Son, his beloved Son. And he pours out his wrath, in a sense, in the words of Hugh Martin, he plunges the dagger into his own son's heart. This isn't morally right. Some have actually, without understanding the atonement correctly, have said that this is cosmic child abuse. Wrongly, of course. But in one sense, when you look at it from a perspective, you could come to that conclusion, couldn't you? The sinless one being put to death by his father. But the father takes the son then to the outer edges of the moral universe, into a black hole. If you know anything about black holes, you know that light cannot exist in a black hole. And so the father takes his son into this black hole where even light cannot exist, into this intense darkness where he pays the wages for your sin and my sin. And we stand on holy ground, don't we? But we know then why he struggled with this in the garden. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Your sin and my sin were in that cup. Take it from me. Perhaps talking from his human perspective, remembering that he was God and perfect man. I shouldn't use the phrase perfect God. It implies that there could be an imperfect God. But God and perfect man. Two individuals in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God takes him into the Calvary then and pours out his wrath. The wrath that he pours out on people in hell, that same kind of wrath is poured out upon the sinless one. And is it any wonder the sinless one cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I said, the angels must have shrieked in horror. How can this be? He's sinless. He knew no sin. There was never a guile found in his mouth. He was perfectly righteous. But here we have it. He who knew no sin becomes sin. Some of the reformers look at Calvary and they just come away after meditating on it for maybe months. Who can understand this? He suffers immense, intense agony. So in the words of the psalmist, we discover what was really going on. Psalm 22 and verse 6. I'm a worm, I'm not a man. Isaiah tells us that his visage was marred more than any man. It was in a sense as if he thought, I'm not human anymore. Isaiah tells us it was the Father's will to crush him. He was rejected by those around the cross, those that he had spent 3.5 years with, his disciples. Most of them ran. The only ones that stood round the cross were those that normally do stand with Christ, more so than men, the women around the cross. Seems as if the women are more spiritual than the men. We often blame the women for bringing sin into the world. But hey, would we as men have stood around the cross? Or would we have ran with the rest of them? But the woman stayed. But they mocked him. The bulls of Bashan came around him. They spat on him. He became a curse. Cursed as anyone that hangs on a tree. And when all this is happening, we have to understand that while Pilate and Herod conspired of their own volition to bring Christ to the cross, it was the Father's will that this should happen. Christ didn't cry about his physical suffering, but when the wrath of the Father that he dwelt in eternity past with, face-to-face relationship with this divine, infinite, intense love flowing between, back and forth between the two. We can't even fathom divine love. Should fathom it to agree, because the love that we have for each other as Christians isn't just natural love. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But this divine, intense love was something that the Father and the Son knew that existed between both the persons in the Godhead. But here the Father, his wrath, his intense divine wrath is being poured out upon his Son, his beloved Son. And so you begin to ask the question, if you're a believer, why would he do this? For what purpose would he do this for a rebel like me? Surely this is one of the most humbling things in the world, that a wretch like me, God would take his own Son on Calvary and pour out infinite, intense wrath upon him, that I might become an adopted son or daughter of the living God. Why? Well, it was in the plans of God. We know that from eternity past. But why? It's a struggle to come to any sort of answer. But Christ on the cross was going through, in a sense, childbirth, wasn't he? He would see the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. You and me. The focus was doing the will of the Father, but in a secondary sense, the focus was you and me as believers, like a lady in childbirth. Well, it was worth it to go through the pain because the end result was magnificent. And imagine, we're the end result of Christ's sufferings on Calvary. We're the end result of the Father pouring out his wrath, his infinite intense wrath, upon his Son. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amazing. What a humbling thought that he would do this for you or me. Are you humble as a Christian? In the words of Richard Sibbes, speaking of humble Josiah, a humble vessel is a vessel that is full of grace. Are you full of grace? Because a humble vessel realizes that they are nothing without God and without his grace. A humble vessel is a tender-hearted vessel, like young Josiah was tender-hearted. And again, these are gifts. The tender-heartedness of Josiah was a gift from God. The humility of Josiah was a gift from God. Do you pray that God would make you humble? That God would give you a tender heart? That's what happens to people that come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become the righteousness of God in him. You do get it, don't you? You have this robe of righteousness when you come to believe in Christ. But then Paul, ad nauseum through his letters, keeps telling you, you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're in him, you're in the Lord. Why does he keep telling us that? Why does he keep insisting on that? Because as Christ is in us, he begins by the Holy Spirit to form us into his shape, and we begin to think as he thinks. We begin to act as he acts. And if we're empty vessels, humble vessels, that happens more and more and more. We are changed into his image till we get to where the Apostle Paul got to. It's no longer I that lives. You ever wake up in the morning and go, the old self, distant memory, it's going. I would have got riled at that point, but I don't get riled anymore. I would have come back at a person at that point, but I'm tender-hearted towards that person. If that person offends me, it doesn't really matter. I'm dead. The old self is dead. Read the rest of Romans chapter 6. The great debt of sin paid by the sinless ones enables the great transaction, as Luther calls it, to take place. My sin goes to him. His righteousness comes to me. Thus we are justified, baptized into Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ reigning on the throne of our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the words of a hymn writer, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. This is how you consider yourself, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now. Do you see? Do you really see the cost of your salvation? May God enable us to see more clearly what the cross is all about.